Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that you give us midweek to, again, just gather with others that have the same heart and same love for you, and to gather to study your word that you might teach us and instruct us and transform us from the inside out. So we pray tonight that we would see this portion of the service as a continuance of the worship service, that as we focus upon the passage, we open our hearts up to the Lord and we're eager to learn, that we will actually be engaged in worship. But if we allow our minds to wander upon to-do lists and appointments, we then cease to worship. So help us to be a worshiping congregation tonight, Lord, as we study your word together. Speak to each one of us. Let us leave this place tonight saying, the Lord has spoken to me. God has revealed things to me tonight. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to be looking tonight at the book of Judges, Judges chapters 14 and 15 tonight. So this is a chunk. But again, we have these in the foyer. There are questions. You can ask a question. I only have one. And so this question tonight is, I understand a wife should be submissive to her husband, but where in the Bible does it say we need to take his last name? That's a good question. It doesn't actually say that. There is no verse in the Bible. Some believe that possibly they cite Isaiah 4:1 as a verse that says that, you know, that you take your husband's name, and some say possibly Genesis 5:2 is a verse that would say that. But I guess my question would be is, why don't you want to? That would sort of be my question. And I ask that for a couple reasons. First of all, there's a couple things about marriage that we have to keep in mind. First of all, marriage was instituted by God. And in Genesis 2:18, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, whether we like it or we disagree with it, we can fight it all we want, God has placed the husband as the loving leader of the home. The woman's role, according to that verse, is that of a helper, to come alongside to help. Then you go further on down in the passage, and it speaks about the woman being taken from the man. So I think there's a lot of symbolism, and I'm sure there was these biblical reasons for why we've been doing it for a couple hundred years. This has been going on. And I'm sure it's because of this basis that the wife finds her protection and finds her origin in the man. So when they get married, they just assume the husband's name. Now, if you don't want to assume your husband's name, why not? Is there fear that you don't want to lose your identity? Well, in marriage, that's what you do. You give yourself to the Lord and that person. And if there's a fear of not wanting to lose that name, then I think that's something to really consider and to think about. You're right, it's not in the Bible. It doesn't say that. But again, I kind of look at those that don't do it. And I don't know about you, I don't have a real high regard for some of the folks that are national figures that have refused to assume their husband's name. They have a lot of liberal thinking, and they think, well, I'm not going to lose my identity. This is who I am, and that's what the way it is, and all this. They have this kind of attitude. And I think the very fact that every time you look at your name, it's not the same. You're now joined to someone, and that's now the identity. Okay, I can mess around a little bit and just say, when was the last time someone said, "Where's Debbie's husband?" And it's really more like, "Where's Terry's wife?" That's kind of the way it is. And even in the Bible, Noah's wife, Abraham's wife, and that's kind of how it is, because they recognize that they're joined together, that she's come alongside to help, that they're a unit, and often the identity becomes that of the husband. And so again, you're right, no verse in the Bible, but I think it creates some issues that you have to kind of work through and say, why not? Because I can see the implications in Scripture as to why it is that way, but why do I not want to do that? And so again, I wish I could ask you a question. I don't know who wrote that, but that's just, you know, those are just some thoughts to really kind of work through. Okay, tonight we're looking at a large chunk of Scripture, actually two chapters. And of course, we're looking at Samson. And so let's pick it up and just kind of get a feel for this tonight. Let's start in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and let's kind of read this to kind of get a feel for where we're going in the life of Samson. It says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' And then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She looks good to me. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. We're looking at probably one of the most well-known judges of all by the name of Samson. I mean, surely this one particular judge is spoken the most of. Actually, four whole chapters are given over to this character known as Samson. And again, what a colorful background this man came from. It was during a time of Israel's history in which Israel was basically apostate. They had literally walked away from the Lord. There's these various patterns that Israel was going through, and they're currently in a pattern where they didn't want to repent. There was no desire on their part to repent. They have currently been under Philistine oppression for 40 years. And out of God's mercy, God raises up a judge. Even though Israel wouldn't repent, God raises up a judge to basically hold back the oppressors, to basically deal with the Philistines. Now, Samson was to be different, and his whole life and everything that we're going to talk about tonight was the fact that he was supposed to be different. He was supposed to be separated unto the Lord. He was from birth to have that of a Nazarite vow. He was to be set apart unto the Lord. And now, Samson's separation was a separation to God more than a separation from things. And I want to emphasize that for just a moment. That so often in the church and in religion, there is this notion to be separate from things. So we come up with all sorts of rules and regulations. You don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. And so there's this thing of separation from things. But I think that oftentimes we look at it wrongly. I think the more we draw closer to the Lord, the more we will be separated from those things. So the goal should be is to get as close to Jesus as possible. And I think the closer we get to Jesus Christ, then the dimmer and the attractiveness of the world will just begin to fade away. So it's not so much, I think, the direction of trying to abstain from these things, though we should make a conscious decision to not do certain things. We don't do those things because we love the Lord. We want to be pleasing to Him. And I think the closer we get to Him, again, dimmer these things will be. Now, the key of Samson's life is holiness. That was the theme of his life. But unfortunately, he lacked it. This is not ultimately what he does. With all of Samson's advantages, he had one major flaw, and here it is, just summed up one word, self-control. This was a man that did not have self-control. He would fight the Lord's battles by day and then serve the devil at night. That's one way of saying it, because that's the way he was. He lacked self-control. Now, there are four resources that God had built into Samson's life, and I'm just reviewing these things because we've been out of it for a few weeks. Number one, Samson was born into a godly home. His parents loved the Lord. His mother was barren, and it was really an absolute miracle by which he was born. But the very fact that he came out of godly parents, I think that's important. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, gives us the guidelines of raising our children in a godly way. Ephesians 6, 4 says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition or discipline of the Lord. It is certainly an advantage for children to be brought up with godly parents. But at the same time, it still gives them an opportunity to make a decision either for it or against it. And I'm sure there are those here tonight that have walked with the Lord know that the fact that you're a godly parent doesn't mean your children turn out godly. They have a free will. They have a free choice. And in Samson's case, you can't blame his parents. Because as we see in this story, Samson's going to make some choices that are very, very sad and poor choices. The second thing about Samson was his miraculous birth. The very fact that his mother was barren, that the birth announcement of Samson came from none other than the Lord himself. The Lord appeared to Samson's mother and told her that she was going to have a child, and this child would have an unusual life and had a special calling upon his life. Thirdly, Samson had a unique lifestyle. It was that of a Nazarite. God announced from birth that he would abstain from the fruit of the vine. God said he would never cut his hair and would never touch a dead body. Those were the three criteria of a Nazarite. And fourthly, Samson was blessed with a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, you know, today it's real popular, you know, Superman, the Avengers, you know, you get all these superheroes. This is the ultimate superhero. If there's ever a story that should be told, if there's ever a movie that could ever be told, this would be the real deal. Now, if they actually stuck to the Bible, it would be an incredible movie. Because we're going to see this guy tonight. He kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And, I mean, he is just an absolute action-packed superhero in the truest sense. I mean, we'll look at him next week. I mean, he goes, literally takes the gates off a city wall and detaches them and carries them 20-some miles. I don't even know why he did it. He just carries them up and drops them up on the top of a hill. Why did he? I don't know. This guy is just an absolute superhuman. He really is. Now, we know it's the Holy Spirit that's come upon him. But this is the real deal. This isn't make-believe. This is a real man, lived a real life. He's got problems like you and I and temptations. But he's a superhuman because God's Spirit came upon him. Now, with all the blessings and benefits, Samson was actually a weak man. And that's the part that we're emphasizing, and we'll look at that tonight. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." So again, a lack of self-control. Samson's lack of self-control ultimately brought about his demise or his downfall. That's what's going to happen. So what we'll do tonight, let's just begin to break it down as we go. We'll subdivide it as we go. And so we start out here in the first four verses of Judges chapter 14, and we're going to call this Samson's desire for a woman. Samson's desire for a woman. And Judges 14:1 says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines." Now, this is no mistake here, and I would underline this in my Bible. Samson went down. Now, not only is that talking geographically, but it's also speaking spiritually. And it says it actually a couple times in the chapters we're going to look at, and so I want to kind of pay attention to that right now, because that's literally what he does. And he goes to a place called Timnah, which means a portion are assigned. Now, this is Philistine territory is what this is. Now, I didn't bring the maps, but this area that he's going to go called Lehi and these other cities are all within basically about a 10-mile radius. And he's going to kind of drop down. He's going to go up. He's going to go to the left. He's going to go to the right. But it's all basically around a 10-mile area. It's approximately maybe 20-some miles west of Jerusalem. It's in Philistine territory. It's over towards getting towards the coast of the Mediterranean. So it was Philistine area. Today we generally call this area the West Bank. This is an area that's occupied by again the Arabs and so forth. Palestinians don't like calling them that because that's not a proper term, but that's the area that they're actually in. And so it mentions that he went down. Anytime the Bible says this, it oftentimes has spiritual connotations connected to it. Now, in his case, he actually did. Samson had no business hanging around the enemy's camp. Now, if he wants to go there to declare war, if he wants to go there to fight them, it's one thing, but to associate with them and hang around with them is a big problem. And I suggest to you that there are some Christians that do the same thing. They go to places they should not go. They're hanging around people they should not hang around. And the temptations come. You're at work. Oh, come on, you know, come out with us after work for a few drinks. Or let's just go out and kind of blow some steam. It's been a rough week. And you're going to places you should not go. You're hanging around with people you should not hang around. And so that's what Samson is doing. He's literally going down. He is now not separating himself unto God. He has now separated himself from God, and now he's hanging with the wrong crowd. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Ephesians 5:15 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So while he's there in a Philistine camp, in a Philistine city, the Bible says he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So what happens in verse 2? He came back and told his father and his mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Now, it's kind of weird. It shows where his heart's at. Does he expect his parents to say, "Praise God, you're finally getting married"? And I think it's sad sometimes, and I've seen it. I'm sure you have too. Hopefully you haven't done this, but sometimes I've seen Christians that are praising God that a sister is hooking up with a Philistine. They're hooking up with a non-believer. They're like, "Oh, praise God, this is exciting, you're going to get married." And I would not be excited about it if that Christian is marrying a non-Christian. There should not be this sense of excitement and that we're just so happy and we want to throw a shower for him or anything. That's wrong. And I don't know where his heart is that he would tell his parents. Well, I know one of the reasons he told his parents is that his parents would arrange the marriage details, and that's how they did it. So he basically tells his parents and says, "This is how it's going to go, and I want you to get this thing set up." And so he basically tells his parents. And so the Bible says that he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistine. Now, some people say you can't help who you fall in love with. Now, and again, I guess sometimes you have no control over the feelings, and that may be true. But it's also true that Samson never would have met this girl had he have not gone into the wrong place. So you could be true in making that statement, you can't help it. Well, yeah, it's true. But you could have in this case, because he shouldn't have been there. The next thing is that physical attraction. Some people say, well, you can't help it. You know, he's physically attracted to her. I mean, there's this connection there. Well, that may be true. Maybe there is some physical attraction. But let me suggest to you that that's not the basis for marriage. Just because someone looks good doesn't mean you should marry them. And so I would suggest to you that both of those don't work here. And I don't think they should work in the life of a Christian. So here he is. He's in a place he shouldn't be. He sees a girl he never should have seen. Now there's this attraction that's taking place. Still, that doesn't mean that he should have anything to do with her, because he shouldn't. Because she is a Philistine. And again, I like what the Bible says about inward beauty, speaking to the women in 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." See, that's the thing that you find so attractive as a Christian, if you love the Lord, is if you come across someone that loves the Lord too. Someone that has that same heart, that same desire, that same passion for the Lord. You put them together and that's the perfect ingredients. Not because simply you like them or you like the way they look or something like that. That should not be the basis for marriage. Especially when you know that they're a Philistine. Well, it's the cutest Philistine I've ever seen. That still doesn't matter. That's not the basis for it at all. So notice his response to his parents. "Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." So he basically says, "This is what I want, go get her for me." Now, Samson's denial of the calling of separation, that's basically what we have here, is that he's basically saying, I don't really care so much what the Bible says, and I don't even really care so much even what my parents say. This is what I want. And that's the point that he's going to make here. We would call this free-spirited. Another word for rebellion is another word for that. He wants what he wants. And again, that's never good for a child of God, especially someone that's calling God their Lord, their master, to be basically doing your own thing. Deuteronomy 7:3 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters to your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." God had been very clear about Israel marrying within Israel, not to marry these heathen nations. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? For what harmony has Christ with Belial, and what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now let's be clear about this. We're not talking about prohibition to marry someone that's ethnically different than ourselves. That's not what the Bible is saying. God is not talking about races here. God is not against intermarital races marrying together. God's not speaking against that. What God is speaking about is being spiritual. Marrying someone that has the same relationship with God as we do. Not someone that has different color skin. That has absolutely nothing to do with it at all. And so that was the prohibition. You're not to marry in to these Canaanite people, these Philistine people. You're not to do it. Now notice, and praise God for this, we have the protest of Samson's parents in verse 3. Praise God that there were some solid believers that made a stance. Verse 3, "Then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you may take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said, 'Get her for me. She looks good to me.'" So again, they ask the question, I mean, what is this? You're not supposed to do this. This is wrong. Is there no one within Israel that you can marry? That you have to marry an uncircumcised, a non-covenant person? Is there no one else to do that? But again, here you see this rebellion on the part of Samson. His response, I think, is summed up in this: "Get her for me. She looks good to me." That's his response. I don't care what the scriptures say. I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what my pastor says. I don't care what my Christian friends say. This is what I want to do. This is what I plan on doing. You know what's sad about all this? And let me just kind of go ahead a little bit. He still doesn't get the girl of his dreams, as we're about to see. This thing that he concocts and works out, he doesn't get her anyway. So again, this whole thing is flawed. It's rebellion. It's wrong. But notice God's sovereignty in verse 4. This is an interesting verse. "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now, what is God saying here? That even though Samson is in sin, Samson is in rebellion, God's still going to work his plan out. That's what that means. That God's whole plan doesn't fall apart because Samson's disobeying the scriptures and disobeying his parents. God is still going to work. He's going to connect up with these Philistines. The result is some Philistines are going to lose their lives. God's going to deal with the Philistines through Samson. I just wonder how this could have happened had Samson done the right thing. God would have just raised him up. He would have went into a city and kind of like Charles Bronson, just wipe out the whole city or something. You know, that's what he would have done. But in this case, God says, it's okay. It's okay. I'm still on the throne. You don't understand this. I'll work through all of this. I like saying it this way, and we've said this when we were going through the book of Acts, that the Bible contains both prescriptive and descriptive words. We can find lots of verses in the Bible that almost seem contradictory. The Bible records warts and all. I mean, just records it. In Acts, it talks about Simon, who supposedly believed in the Lord, and he offered to pay a large sum of money to be able to give out the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Bible advocate buying the power to give out the Holy Spirit? No. So that is descriptive, not prescriptive. So what we have here is descriptive. The Bible is just telling us the facts about this superhero, that he had feet of clay. He was blowing it. He was going against God's word. He was going against his parents. He went against God's plan. But in the whole process, God was on the throne, and God was going to use this as an occasion to deal with the Philistines. Now, in verses 5 through 9 now, we begin to see the breaking of Samson's vows. Now, we mentioned the three vows that he took from his birth, the Nazarite vow, that he was not to touch a dead body, he was not to touch the fruit of the vine, and thirdly, he was not to cut his hair. We're going to see him break two of those vows tonight. The last one will be broken in chapter 16 with Delilah, where he'll actually tell her his secret of his commitment to God, and then he'll break the third by cutting his hair. And so what we're going to have now is the first two of the three that he's going to break. So in verse 5, it says, "Then Samson went down," there it is again, "to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring towards him." Now notice again, he went down, along with his parents, went down to Timnah. Notice, "as far as the vineyards." Notice that. Now that's not an accident. He was to have nothing to do with the fruit of the vine, and the Bible now mentions, look where he's at. It's like a person that's been so strung out on alcohol, and they said, "Well, I'm just going to go to a bar and play with the foam and the beer." That's stupid. That is insanity. You have no self-control, you're trying to be on a diet, and then you hang out at Marie Callender's in the bakery area. I mean, let's have devotions here. Let's all just seek God right now. Hang out in the food court or something, you know. It's like the guy that comes in one time in his office, and he's on a diet, and he comes in with this big cake, and he says, "This is the cake God gave me." Everybody says, "What? What do you mean a cake God gave you? You're on a diet." And he says, "Well, I know it was from God." He said, "Why do you say that?" "Because the 10th time I circled around the bakery, on the 10th time, God gave me a parking spot right in front of the bakery." See, that's that phony baloney stuff. And that's what we're talking about here. The vineyards wasn't no accident. He was supposed to stay clear of that. And you don't go over and start hanging around the vineyards, especially when you're not supposed to touch the fruit of the vine. So I think right away, this should have been a warning to him. And I believe it was a warning. But it even goes further than that. "And as far as the vineyards of Tin, and behold, a young lion came out roaring towards him." Do you think that's a coincidence? Wrong place, wrong time. He's where he's not supposed to be. So what happened? God sends a lion. And this happened. Now, all of us have heard times of this, and maybe even happened to us. We're where we're not supposed to be, and something happens. Is it a coincidence? Probably not. God's trying to say, "You're not where you're supposed to be. You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing this stuff." And it just so happens, something happens. Well, here God sends a lion. And I believe this lion was a warning from God saying, "You're next to a vineyard. You're involved in Philistine territory. What are you doing?" Look at verse 6. You talk about the grace of God. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." Again, he's where he should not be. But again, the Spirit of God, the graciousness of God comes upon him. And so verse 7 says, "So he went down," and there it is again, it keeps emphasizing the third time, "he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson." This is not love, this is being in heat. That's what this is. And we use this word love for everything. And this is not love here, folks. And you just have to come right out and say it's not love at all. This guy, again, has major, no self-control in his life at all. So now in verses 8 and 9, Samson's first violation. Here it is. Here's the first one. He comes in contact with a dead body. Verse 8 says, "When he returned later to take her, excuse me, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went." Doesn't that make you want honey so bad? You know, he just goes, reaches his hand into this carcass of this lion, grabs a big old thing of honey, and he eats it as he kind of just strolls along. And it says, and when he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it, but he did not tell them that he scraped it out of the honey out of the body of the lion. I wouldn't think so either. I don't know if any of us would have accepted it. Oh, I got this out of a carcass right over there. Oh, good, quick, let me have some. I don't think so. So again, he's not really talking about it, and I think for good reason. Because, again, he was warned by God. He's in a place he shouldn't be. He's in the vineyards, by the vineyards. God was warning him. He sends out this lion. He beats this lion up. He kills this lion. And then he breaks the vow by putting his hand into this carcass. He touches a carcass, which was a violation of his commitment to God. And he did not tell them. Now, we can get away with stuff like this. We can do things that are wrong and not tell anyone. And we may fool people and say, oh, you know, I did this and do that. We can get everybody to ooh and ah over what we're doing. And we may even fake them out that what we're doing is fine. We're cool. Everything's fine. Everything's under control. And we can pacify them. But you know who the victim of sin is? It's us. We're the victims. And sometimes it takes a little longer, but eventually sin will claim its victim. And it's the sinner. And we're going to see this, that he's going to play with this. He's done wrong. He thinks he's gotten away with it, but he really hasn't. Now in verses 10 through 20, we have the breaking of the second vow. So he broke the first vow. He touched a carcass. And now he'll break the second vow. And verse 10 says, then his father went down, there it is, to the woman. Again, we keep emphasizing this down. And Samson made a feast there for the young man. For the young men customarily did this. Now, interesting that his father went down. So there, now the whole family's gone over to Timnah, to this Philistine camp, to this Philistine city. Now, protocol says that the groom throws the party and the bride goes to his house, but we're not seeing that. And you know why we're probably not seeing that? Because his parents say, I want nothing to do with it. We're not going to pay for a wedding that we disagree with. Praise God for that. That's beautiful. We support them. We should support them for that. Mrs. Manoah and all the rest, they did the right thing by standing up like that. So what happens? They go over to the bride's house. And that's where this celebration is taking place. It mentions that Samson made a feast. Now that may seem insignificant to us, but the word feast literally means to drink. So what this is a week-long drinking party is what this is. This is classic Canaanite heathen living. It goes on for 7 days. They're drinking, they're getting drunk. And along with drunk is the stupid drunk talk and all the other stuff that goes along with it that takes place. Now, Samson violates the second part of his vow now by drinking alcohol. And some have said, well, it was non-fermented. Well, he still broke it because he just said it had nothing to do with the fruit of the vine. So he did break the second commitment to the Lord. He touched a carcass, and secondly now, he's put on a drinking party. For someone that is supposed to have nothing to do with the vine, you don't put a drinking party on. You don't do that. So verse 11 says, and it came about that when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. He's with the enemy. And then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. This is intoxication talk, is what this is. This is drunk talk. It's amazing to me, and I my limited time of being in, you know, 20 years of being involved in law enforcement as a chaplain, as a reserve, some of the most obnoxious people I've ever had to deal with were drunks. You know what's amazing about drunk people? They all become theologians when they drink. They know more than their pastor, hopefully, I don't know what church they're going to, but I mean, they know more than the pastor. They're experts. They come up with all these weird little sayings and all this stuff. And this is classic drunk talk. So they're drunk. He says, I got a riddle. 30 guys are here. And he says, you know, I'll give you 7 days to come up with the answer to this riddle. And you know what? You come up with the answer to this riddle after the end of this feast, this drunken feast. and I'll give you 7 changes of clothes. I mean, and we're talking big bucks here. Another way of saying that is I'll come up with 30 suits with the belts, the ties, the shoes, the whole thing. 30 sets of clothes. That's what I'm going to come up with. So he says, let me now propound a riddle to you. And if you can basically tell me, then I'll do it. So verse 13 says, but if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, well, propound your riddle that we may hear it. Verse 14. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Now, isn't it interesting that the riddle was based on his sin? Did you notice that? This riddle comes from Samson's sin, from the breaking of his commitment not to touch a dead body. And what sin is already, you see, it's already revealing itself. He could have come up with anything, but he comes up and he now starts sporting about his sin. He starts talking about his sin. Verse 15, then it came about on the 4th day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Now, this is the way they dealt with it. I've already seen this so far with Abimelech. This is the way they dealt with problems. They go, if they didn't like someone, they go, we're going to burn your house down with you in it. That's what they did back then. I mean, I guess that's how you settle the score. I'm going to burn you, literally, and your house. So that's what they tell her. So verse 16, and Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. Now, this is a classic episode from Bridezilla. Here it is, right here. If you've ever seen Bridezilla, this is it right here. And why some of these guys would marry these women that come in on brooms, I will never, never know. It is just mind-boggling to me. So here's this whiny wife-to-be. Oh, you don't love me. Delilah's going to do the same thing. You know, Samson, if you love me, you'd tell me how to kill you. If you'd really love me, you would tell me how I can kill you. You're right, I should tell you. And he does. And so, again, here's the riddle to my people. And you've not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you? That's a good marriage right there. That's the makings of a wonderful marriage right there. I haven't told my parents, I certainly wouldn't tell you. So that's, you see right, there's no leaving or cleaving there. Verse 17. However, she wept before him 7 days. While their feast lasted, and it came about on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so hard. So then he told the riddle to the sons of her people. So there's Bridezilla. She turns on him. She says, okay, we'll get the truth out of this guy. So she whines and whines. She tells the people, verse 18, so the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, they waited to the last minute, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, I don't know if that's good to call your wife a heifer or not. I don't suggest it. And I say, I learned all my moves from Samson. I would not call her a cow or a heifer. But what he does here, and this is kind of interesting, this was a proverb. And basically, it was about not by playing by the rules. It's talking about playing by the rules. Heifers weren't used to plow. So it's kind of basically, you're not playing fair. You're not playing by the rules. So verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. It's not very far. It's within a 10-mile area. He killed 30 of them, took their spoils, gave the changes of clothes to those who had told the riddle, and his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. So here's a guy, he gets upset, God's Spirit comes upon him, he goes down to another town and just kills 30 guys, takes their clothes off and says, here's your 30 clothes, and gives it to him. And then the Bible says he went up to his father's house. He leaves in such a huff, he forgot his wonderful bride. He didn't bring her with him. He was so upset over what had happened. And so verse 20, here it is right here. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. There you go. That was a blessing in disguise, really. So his friend got Bridezilla. So that's what happened there. He just handed her over. Now, you got to understand the custom, and we won't labor this, but the custom was that if there was a marriage feast, there was a wedding. So because this wedding seemed to not really take place, there wasn't any consummation of the marriage itself, the dad says, man, we got to utilize this wedding feast. We got to get this girl married, so how about you? And they basically just worked it out. And that was it. There was a wedding feast, so there needed to be a wedding, and that's how they did it. Now, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we got Samson's revenge. It says in verse 1, but after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go in to my wife in her room, but her father did not let him enter. Now, notice he comes back to visit now. It says it's the time of the harvest. So we don't know how much time's gone by, maybe a month, maybe a few months have gone by. So now he shows up. Instead of bringing a box of chocolates and flowers, he brings a goat. And that's how they did it back then. Isn't that great? You ladies are so happy your husband doesn't show up. I love you so much. Here's a goat. You know, that's what they did. So that was their way of kind of saying, let's let bygones be bygones. Here's a goat. You know, so they present her with a goat. And so he goes up to visit his wife. He thinks, well, everything, you know, she's my wife. I left. I was upset. I didn't like the way the family turned on me and everything else. And her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? And I don't know if the sister would like this or not. This girl is a lot prettier than the one you were going to marry. The one you're going to marry is so-so, but this one is really pretty. So I don't know if this ever got back to him. I don't know if that's something they'd want to share. But he says, please, let her be yours instead. So he goes, you know, take a little switch here. Verse 3, Samson then said to him, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So you can see now what's happened is we've got anger that has now elevated to rage. We're going to see this back and forth stuff going on. And I tell you, this happens so often. Those of you here that have been in law enforcement know about this. You've got gangs that are just retaliating. There's like, when does it stop? You got one house shot up, the next one goes over, not only will I shoot up the house, but I'm going to take people with it. Oh, you went and did this, you burned up my car, and I'm going to blow up your house. And you can just see how this thing just escalates, and that's what's happening here. When rage is out of control, you just, how do you stop it? And so here, that's what you have here. You have him, he's just extremely livid. And nothing's going to calm him down. So in verses 4 and 5, we have his rage. It says, and Samson went out, and this is so unusual, caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the fox's tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. Now, some say, and this word that's used here in the Hebrew for fox can also be translated jackals. Now, many believe that it shouldn't be foxes, it should be jackals, because jackals run in packs. This guy somehow got out and rounded up 300. Now, how he did this, I do not know. But he rounds up 300. Now, if they were foxes, you could see how much more difficult this would have been, because they don't roam around in packs. But this guy goes out and grabs 300 jackals or 300 foxes, he ties their tails together and puts a torch in between their tails. Verse 5, when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes or the jackals into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. He literally wiped them out economically. I mean, there goes their vineyards. There goes their harvested wheat that was in their stocks. There goes their standing grain field. And the Philistines were basically people of agriculture. You just wiped them out. I mean, it'd just be like going in and wiping out the whole Coachella Valley. I mean, just going to just wiping out the whole thing. And that's basically what he did. Now, you talk about hurting someone in the pocketbook. You talk about a shortage of food that you're depending upon. Your whole year has literally gone up in smoke. Again, why does Samson do this? Why doesn't he deal with his former-to-be father-in-law? Why doesn't he deal with them? Because, you see, Samson understands that the Philistines were behind the whole situation. He knows who's at fault at this. It was the Philistines. It was those 31s that showed up at his
wedding feast that told his bridezilla they were going to burn her house down. And so they were the responsible parties. And you know what I think that this relates to us? Is that we need to remember that Satan's behind all evil. Sometimes our kids act up. We say, I'm going to beat the devil out of them. You can't beat the devil out of them. You should definitely discipline them and utilize corporal punishment, but you also need to pray with them because it's spiritual. They're listening to the voice of the enemy. They're following their flesh. They need to be dealt with. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Just as Samson recognized who the enemy is, we need to recognize who the enemy is too. To think that we can just deal with sin corporately or with corporal punishment is not dealing with the root of it, the heart. And so here, Samson recognizes that. I appreciate that about him. Verses 6 and 8, retaliation and revenge. It continues. And then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, well, Samson, the son-in-law of the Tenonite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companions. So the Philistines came up, burned her and her father with fire. So the very one that succumbed to the threats, they now come and kill them. You see how this revenge is back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. So just one more time, and then we'll just take a break. So that's what he says. So verse 8, he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Ittim. Now, we don't know what this means when it says with a great slaughter. Some commentators believe that it implies that he possibly dismembered them. I mean, he is mad. So again, we don't know, but there's some severe thing that he did. You know, so we don't really know. We can only just guess, but the Bible says it was pretty radical, whatever he did. Now in verses 9 through 13, we have the compromise of the people of Judah. And this is sad. This, again, shows the condition. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. And then the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. So here in Judah, right next door, you got the Philistines now that are basically, they have Judah in servitude. They show up with this army. It doesn't tell us how many, but they show up with this large army. And Judah goes, why are you here? I mean, what have we done to you? What's this unexpected visit? And they said, well, we're coming for Samson. He's public enemy number one. We want him at all costs, and we're going to get him. So look what Judah does. Then Judah, 3,000 men of Judah, went down to the cleft of the rock of Ittim and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Now, and notice the words that they say here. Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? This is so sad. Israel was to eradicate these enemies. They never did it. And God told them that if you didn't do it, it's going to come back and bite you. So now they've been in servitude for over 40-some years, and they're saying, why are you rocking the boat? We've been slaves for 40 years. What are you stirring things up for? This is just the way things are. Isn't that sad? It's so sad that they would not cry out to the Lord. They would not seek God in supplication and seek his forgiveness. They now have become so depraved and so far away from God that they're now upset with the deliverer who's come to set them free. They're saying, why are you causing problems with our masters? They weren't even looking to be delivered. They accepted their life of bondage. And there are many people that are like that. I come across them every once in a while. And I had somebody a while back, and I went toe-to-toe with them. They said, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I said, what is that? What is a Christian alcoholic? The Bible says, such were some of you. I'm a Christian adulterer. What is a Christian adulterer? Again, these are people that, first of all, I don't even think they're Christians, but if they, by remote chance, are, how could they coexist with that sin and with Jesus Christ? Here is Israel coexisting with the enemy, and they're saying, don't rock the boat. Don't mess things up. We got, you know, we're dealing with it. Just leave things alone. And the very fact they have 3,000, boy, can you imagine what they could have done with Samson and 3,000? The 3,000 could have sat by and watched Samson beat them all up. That's what probably would have happened. But, I mean, he had 3,000 men they mustered up instantly. Imagine if those 3,000 would have said, okay, let's deal with the Philistines. But that's not where they're at. Verse 12, and they said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, and yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock or up from the cave. So instead of fighting with Samson, they fight against him. Isn't that sad? Here's God's deliverer that's been raised up, and here was an opportunity with 3,000 men from Judah and Samson to begin to set themselves free, but they didn't do that. I think too many Christians don't realize how they are helping Satan's cause by their compromised lifestyle. Sometimes we indirectly shoot ourselves in the foot, and we shoot the body of Christ in the foot. When we misrepresent Jesus Christ and we claim to be a Christian, I remember one time many years ago, I worked at a cabinet shop back in the 70s, and there was a guy there that was a professing Christian. He had a potty mouth. I mean, just lived an ungodly life, but he called himself a Christian. And I used to tell him, I said, just don't even call yourself a Christian. I mean, the way you're living, like, went on and on. So one day, one of the guys came up to me and says, you know, you're a Christian. I go, yeah. And he goes, what about so-and-so over there? He says he's a Christian. How do you respond to something like that? You know what I said? He said he's a Christian. That's what I said. He said he's a Christian. But what is a Christian? It's a follower of God. We can say we're a Christian, but when we're not walking it, we're basically shooting ourselves in the foot and we're hurting the cause of Christ. In 2 Samuel 12:14, when David, of course, had sinned with Bathsheba, it says, 2 Samuel 12:14, however, because by this deed you have given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David, by what you have done, you have given ammunition to the enemy. You've given them a cause to malign and to mock us. And they say, yet surely we will not kill you. Now, Samson knew who the enemy was and knew that he and Israel were on the same side. It's unfortunately Israel didn't know this, but Samson did. And again, this is a mark that we should give to his credit. I mean, he could have started beating them up and dealing with them, but he didn't do that. He knew that Israel was on the side. Israel was deluded. So in verses 14 through 17, we have Samson's victory through faith. This is an amazing scene here. And when he came to Lehi, which is right next door, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. Now, we don't know how many soldiers were there that were Philistines. We know that he's going to kill 1,000. We know there are 3,000 from Judah. So, again, some say, well, there's as many as 8,000. We don't really have a figure here. We know that he's going to kill 1,000. So, again, we don't know how many were there. But they're all excited. Now, here comes Samson, the prisoner, public enemy number one. They bring him right there into the city. Everybody's shouting with joy. All right, now we're finally going to deal with this guy. But then it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. The ropes just snapped off like they'd been burnt. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. That is an absolute amazing scene. Your children, your grandchildren are into the Avengers, the superheroes. Here's a real one right here. He grabs that jawbone, and he started swinging. Over 1,000 of them. Now, one particular commentator noted that a fresh jawbone, one that has not been cured in the sun, is tough and unbreakable. Well, obviously, it went on 1,000 heads. I mean, it did a great job. And so he kills 1,000 Philistines with this jawbone. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Now, this was a top 40 song for quite a while. The jawbone killer. Here it is right here. And this, I mean, he starts singing this. It's like a song that he's repeating, that this victory. Hebrews 11:32 says, what shall we say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, because mighty in war put foreign armies to flight. Oh, did he do that? You know how many ran for their life. He killed 1,000. Verse 17 says, and it came about that when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth-Lehi. So as his last things, he throws the bone down. He goes, I got a new name for this place. Let's call it Ramoth-Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone, or I like this better, Jawbone Heights. That's what he called it. So he renames their city. Let's call this Jawbone Heights. That's what he does. And now in verses 18 through 20, we have the only, well, there's one other one in chapter 16. We have Samson's prayer. We have his prayer now after all of this. He's just wiped out. He's going to pray one more time before he ultimately kills more Philistines than he's ever killed before. But we have his prayer here in verse 18. And then he became very thirsty. And he called to the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. So he gets done doing that. I'm sure if you killed 1,000 people, you would be very thirsty. And he was. So he's very thirsty, and he calls out to the Lord. No doubt he's physically wiped out. You can just imagine what this would have been. And this is one of the Blu-rays I definitely have on my request list. I mean, I just can't imagine this scene where the Spirit of God came upon this man. But notice what he says, thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant. So he acknowledges, God, you did it. And I appreciate that. God, this is something you did. You get the credit, you get the glory for it. But then he says, now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? How often we forget the things God has done for us. How often, you know, the height of faith and the depths of despair often follow on its heels. I mean, here's a guy that's just killed 1,000 people. He goes, God, I'm dying of thirst. I'm going to die. I don't think so. I mean, you're not going to die of thirst. I'm not done with you yet. And so here he is. He says, that's it. He gives God the glory and then says, by the way, I'm dying. And so I'm going to die. I have nothing to drink. There's no arrowhead water here. I'm dying. And so that's it. Verse 19, but God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And then he drank. His strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it Enam Hikkor, which is in Lehi to this day. This city meant fountain of one calling. What an amazing thing that God not only refreshed him, but he refreshed future generations that would come to this place and be reminded, this is the place that God split the rock and caused refreshment to come out to sustain Samson after God's spirit came upon him. Verse 20 says, so he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, we don't have, you know, anything else about that. We'll look at the final chapter next week, 16, but obviously, there was peace. There was a semi-peace in Israel. He had basically begun to undo a little bit of the servitude of the Philistines. But chapter 16, of course, is one of the most tragic chapters of Samson's life. It's the end of his life. Now, tonight, by way of application, I'm going to leave us with a couple thoughts. I know there's a lot that we covered tonight, so let me just put a couple things out. Number one, Samson's accomplishments were all due to the Holy Spirit that would come upon him. All believers in Jesus Christ are given everything for life and godliness. Let me give you a couple verses. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, what does all of that mean? God gave to Samson all that he needed. We have everything we need. We have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. If we are a Christian, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. The moment we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, the Bible says we have been made complete in him. We are a complete person in Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, like Samson, Christians are also to be separate, to be holy, to remain pure. Unless we control the urges of our fleshly passions, we too will reap the devastating results. The only way to control the flesh is to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. It is futile to try to exert willpower to keep down the flesh. Only as we surrender to the Spirit will he produce fruit in our lives, and one of the characteristics of that fruit is self-control. As a child of God, the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits, fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's all from the Spirit of God. It's manifested in 9 different ways, but it's all God's fruit. We're lacking self-control tonight, then I would suggest we get closer to Jesus. Not stop doing this and stop doing that. That you need to stop, but the closer you get to Jesus, the more power you will have and the more your desires will be to not do those things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. I pray that you have truly spoken to us this evening. And so, Lord, I pray now that we would close with this final song, and you would, again, just speak to those here tonight that God has touched tonight through the message. Something they need to come up for prayer about. Maybe they don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe their relationship with you is not where they should be. They can come up tonight and get that prayer. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we're standing tonight, we're going to close with a song. And then tonight afterwards, after we close with a song, we all just hang out in the courtyard tonight. It's the most important night of my life, nacho night. So we'll go out there and we'll just kind of hang out there. But let's not worry about that. If God has spoken to us tonight, let's get some prayer.